Well, good morning, everyone. I want to start off by asking you a question. Who is your king? Who or what rules over you? In the way our world works, there will always be someone or something that has power over us. And sometimes that feels good and right, and other times it feels like it's sucking the life out of us. As Christians, we know that God is meant to be our king. He's meant to be our ultimate authority. But so often, we give that authority back to ourselves. We give it to people and circumstances and preferences because we value our autonomy more than we value God's authority. So who's your king? Think about that for a moment. Who's your king? Growing up here at Peachtree, I went to the famous Camp Rutledge, and one of the theme nights each year that was always my favorite was Fun and Games Night. And at Fun and Games Night, you'd be split into two teams, one's red, one's blue, and you would engage in the craziest game of tug of war you have ever experienced in your life. I mean, look at this here. Look at the passion. Look at the power. There is yelling, there's screaming, there's digging in your heels. It's a true battle of strength. And for a few moments in every tug of war match, there is a moment where both sides are locked in total tension and nothing's moving. This is the exact kind of tension that we live in spiritually when we struggle to let God be our king. This year at Peachtree, we have been going through a series called Dwell, where we are praying intentionally through the Psalms. And this month, we are talking about how to pray with perseverance. Typically, when I hear the word perseverance, I only think about the pushing through part, where you're getting through something hard. But perseverance is so much more. It also applies to that wrestling that we have with God, that tug of war between our will and His, where we find faith in the middle of that tension and lay down the rope to follow God. Laying down the rope to follow God as our king is how we truly persevere. You have to be led. Today, we're gonna be looking at Psalm 2. And it begins with the nations around Israel raging at King David. They are rebelling against him and against the God that he follows. And they're not just rebelling against David when they do this. They're rebelling and rejecting divine authority. And that makes this psalm especially fitting for the Sunday following July 4th. Because despite how our world shifts, the struggle for authority never changes. Nations rise, empires fall, but we know that Christ is our one true king. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 2, verses 1 through 8. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You're my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This psalm is a picture of God's unshakable sovereignty, set against the backdrop of a very human insecurity. David's insecurity as a leader, because the nations are against him. At the heart of Psalm 2 is this spiritual resistance to the one who installs kings and holds ultimate authority. When the psalmist writes that God has established his king on Zion, on his holy mountain, he's referring to God's covenantal promise to David that he would be king over Israel. Before Psalm 2 was ever written, God promises to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel that his house and his kingdom will endure forever. He says, "Your throne will be established forever." This is not a generic endorsement of David's leadership. This is a father saying to a son, I support you. I choose you. It's a divine commitment to uphold David's line, to defeat his enemies, and to use his kingship as a testimony to God's own faithfulness, justice, and power. The covenant with David was more than just a national promise. It echoed and advanced the earlier covenantal promise that God made with Abraham. When he told Abraham he would bless him and bless the entire world through him and his descendants. David's kingship is part of this unfolding plan. So God's not just building a kingdom for Israel. He is preparing the way for his eternal kingdom through Christ Jesus. But at the time Psalm 2 was written, the covenant didn't seem secure. The surrounding nations and even some of the people within Israel didn't recognize David's authority. They raged, they plotted, they formed alliances against him. And in doing so, they weren't just rejecting David, they were resisting the God who put him on the throne. It's one thing to question a human leader, but it's a whole other thing entirely to have rebellion against a divine authority. And yet God's not anxious about their rebellion. He doesn't care about the nations. He's not scrambling to hold power together because he is enthroned. He is unmoved because the king has been installed. His plan, which is rooted in that ancient covenant and that culminates in Christ, is not at risk. And so when we read a psalm like this, when we talk about nations raging today or people resisting God's authority, we have to remember that we are stepping into this same ancient story where God's sovereignty is unchallenged and unthreatened. When human insecurity runs wild and we don't understand why things are happening the way that they are, God's sovereignty is still intact. The same God who promised to David that he would be king and kept his word through Christ is the same God calling us to trust him with our lives today. But the nations didn't want David to be king. They envied his call and his blessing. They doubted his authority. And if I'm completely honest with myself, I do the same thing with God all the time. Letting God be our king should be easy. But more often than not, we find ourselves stuck in that tug of war between God's will and our own, unwilling to let go. We persevere to follow God when we're able to lay down the rope, but when we do not do that, we're following a false king instead. False kings are simply ourselves and what we want, or the people and circumstances that we put in God's place. You're following a false king when you trust something or someone over God, when you let them lead your life rather than God. Maybe you put your trust in your career or in your desire to be married and have a family. Maybe it is your need for recognition or even your political affiliation. None of these things are inherently bad, but they can very easily supersede God's authority when we hold on to them tighter than we hold on to our king. This is what causes God to have wrath at the nations in the psalm. He knows that their selfishness is wrong, so he gets angry. But we have to pay attention to the fact that God does not respond to David out of that anger. Instead, God names him as his son and reminds and encourages him to follow him. And that same God does the same thing for us. We need to let our true king lead us. But how do we do that? How do we let God lead? We need to start by identifying the false kings in our lives. And we do that through understanding what we resist, what we justify, and what we fear. So let's talk about what we resist. Verse 3 of the psalm says, "Let us break their chains, let us throw off their shackles." This is the nation speaking. And what they are saying is that they reject this God and this David, and they don't want anything that's tied to them to be on them. They just want to cast them off out of their lives. And this is what we do when we reject God's commands, when we reject his authority, and see them not as wisdom or as love, but as restrictions. And why do we do this? It's because we believe our way is sincerely better. My wife tells me that I struggle with something called obstinance, which, like, if you think about that, sorry, honey, I know I didn't tell you I put that in there, but it's true. So what I mean by this is that I typically have a gut reaction of just saying no when something new comes to me. So, like, someone tries to incorporate something new in my life, and I'm like, no, before I even think about it. A great example of this is when our church staff adopted the communication platform Microsoft Teams. So some of you know what I'm talking about. Microsoft Teams is great, but when I first saw it, I was like, email is better. Email will always be better. Do not give me this Teams, this witchcraft. But, but I learned as I used the platform that it actually is really great. And the people that are over me that made this decision had a greater vision than I did, and they knew what they were doing. I persisted in resisting Teams because it didn't align with my preferences. And preference is often why we resist God. Why do the nations rage is not just a geopolitical question, it's a personal one. The human heart wants to be in control, and the struggle often starts when God tells us no about something, whether it comes through scripture or it comes through circumstance. In Psalm 2, people are rejecting David's kingship, but more so than doing that, they're rejecting God's will because they don't like it. And we do the same when we see his burden as, or see his rule as a burden rather than as a blessing. But sometimes God tells us no. Sometimes he just does, and that is okay, because God sees more than we do in his wisdom. His no is not punitive toward us, it's protective. I'm gonna say that one more time. God's no is not punitive, it's protective. You can follow God even if you disagree with him. That is the essence of perseverance, laying down the tug of war rope and letting God lead. The danger comes when our resistance turns into our identity. When we dig our heels in so deeply that God's will starts to feel like oppression. And then we transfer lordship to a false king over the true king. Resistance is when we push against God's will when it doesn't align with the preferences we hold so dearly. And how do we get there? Often, it's through what we justify. What we justify. Justifying something means convincing ourselves that it is good or right to avoid something because it makes us feel guilty or uncomfortable. It makes us feel guilty or uncomfortable, and so we avoid it. It's easy to resist God when we've already convinced ourselves that our way is the right way. And so we can just turn our back on what he's saying. But sometimes we will be uncomfortable, and that's okay. Dallas Willard famously said, "A great part of the disaster of contemporary life lies in the fact that it is organized around feelings. People nearly always act on their feelings and they think it only right. The will is then left at the mercy of circumstances that evoke feelings." In short, what he's saying is that we live in a world that has systematically replaced moral knowledge with feelings and preferences. I want to be really clear and say that this does not mean that your feelings cannot be valid. But what it does mean is that we often operate by what we justify through our feelings. That's how we move through life. We say things like, "They don't share my views, so I can't respect them." Or, "They don't belong in my life because of how they live." We build these emotional and spiritual silos where we're in control, and even when God is calling us out of them, we stay stuck because we don't want to be uncomfortable. How many times a day do we behave a certain way because we are justified by how we feel? How often are we unkind to someone and we justify it because they have been unkind to us? It's exactly like when I was in grade school. It was so easy for me to exclude people from being my friend because I justified it to myself with the fact that I didn't feel like being friends with them, or I didn't feel like they were the right people to be around me. This was justified through what I felt. It wasn't based on truth or love. It was based on the fact that I was uncomfortable. This is exactly what the nations are doing when they rage against David in Psalm 2. The psalmist writes, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs." And this is not God mocking the nations. He's laughing to himself because he knows how pointless it is to follow your own whims and preferences over his. He laughs in sorrow and in clarity, longing for the people to choose peace rather than pride. As Christians, we are not called to justify ourselves. We are called to be justified through Christ and Christ alone. Like it says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Bold that in your mind, Christ Jesus. If we want to accept the gift of the gospel, then we have to let justification come through Christ alone, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable. Our resistance and self-justification are often driven by that primary offender that causes us the most discomfort. What we fear. What we fear. We fear losing control. We fear missing out or becoming someone or something that we don't want to be. When God tries to tell us to do something, we cling to our plans. And even when God redirects us, our fear tells us that he does not care or he doesn't know what he's doing. The nations feared that David's rule would make life worse. And how often do we do the same in things like our relationships or our jobs? We assume that God's plan is flawed. I used to believe that if I made one wrong move, God would just smite me down and punish me. But God is not transactional. He is a loving father. He might redirect us, but he never abandons us. Max Lucado said that fear feeds our faith. But if you feed your fears, your faith will starve. Feed your faith and your fears will. Sorry. I had a little dyslexic moment. I apologize. So we feed our fears when we cling to our plans because we can't accept something different. When we get to a place where we feel like if we don't do things the right way, then God is going to punish us. But that is a lie. God is not transactional. God is not sending us disaster because of our sins. Rather, he sent us himself as the perfect solution. We need to feed our fear with this faith. Let faith cancel the fear away. We will always follow a false king instead of the one king if we feed our fears, justify our way over God's, and resist God's will. But we can actively work on releasing the false kings in our lives when we're willing to name our fears, follow God's lead, and trust God's boundaries. So how do we move from fear to faith? We start by naming our fears. Honesty is the first step to surrender. If we're gonna follow God as our king, we have to name the false kings that we've been following, and this usually starts with identifying what we're afraid of. Jesus gives us an open invitation in Matthew 11 to come to him. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is an invitation to name our fears. But that rest that Jesus is talking about only comes if we're willing to lay them down. God never pushes away our honesty. In fact, he welcomes it. But often we resist giving him our fear because it feels like we're giving up control. We move through life holding onto it with tight white knuckles, all the while serving lesser kings like success, approval, or even certainty. To name your fears, I want to encourage you to do a practice once a week. Take some time, reflect, and ask yourself, where was I most anxious this week? What felt threatened? What was I afraid to lose? Odds are, behind that question, you'll find a fear that is functioning as a false king in your life. Name the fear, write it down, pray it out loud, confess it to someone that you trust. But whatever you do, don't let it live in the shadows. Naming it doesn't make you weak, it makes you free. Because once it's named, you can hand it over. And that leads to the next step in releasing our false kings, following God's lead. Psalm 2, verse 6 says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. That's a statement of settled authority. God didn't ask for permission to make David king. He didn't hold a vote. He just said, this is the king that I've chosen, and put him on the throne. David didn't earn the throne. He didn't secure it for himself. His kingship was God's doing. And it is the exact same thing in our lives today. God's authority is already in place. And the question is, are we going to fight it or are we going to follow it? If I'm honest, I spend a lot of time negotiating with God, especially when I'm in the middle of a really tough situation. I get into this spiritual tug of war, trying to convince him to make things happen exactly the way I want them to, according to my preferences. But over time, I have learned that these moments don't lead me to peace. They just wear me out. That's why I have started to go for walks or runs when I need to pray and process something with God. I often start at a place of negotiation by telling God what I want. But through that movement, eventually I start to hear him again. Not as an opponent to wrestle with, but as a father to follow. Psalm 2 is modeling the same thing through what it writes about David. And I'd like to imagine that in this psalm, he is getting to a place where he's letting scripture and prayer realign his heart. When we lean on scripture and prayer, we stop the negotiation with God and open the door to surrender. Following God's lead doesn't mean that you're going to feel certain, but it does mean that you'll be less alone, less afraid, and so much more free. Because perseverance isn't about clenching your fists to just push through. Perseverance is about opening your hands to let go and keep moving. And that often involves a lot of bravery. And we can be brave in the best possible way when we trust the boundaries that God has already given us. We need to trust God's boundaries to lay down the false kings in our lives. In verses 7 and 8 of the psalm, God tells David, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." David doesn't know how or when this promise is going to pass. He doesn't know that Jesus, the true son and eternal king, will come through his lineage. But even in his uncertainty, he chooses to trust God's promise. He chooses to trust this boundary for his life. And that word boundaries is crucial. I often think about boundaries as restrictions, as like rules, and I want to buck up against them. But boundaries are not just lines that we're supposed to cross. I mean, and in a culture that values autonomy above almost anything else, boundaries can feel like these prisons that are going to restrict us. But in God's kingdom, boundaries are not these walls to keep out joy. They're guardrails to keep us from falling off the edge. They are meant to lead us toward life and not away from it. In your earlier life, you may have learned to equate freedom with just getting to do whatever you want. But as you grow in faith, you begin to see that freedom is not the absence of boundaries, but rather the presence of the right ones. God's commands are not meant to suffocate us. They're meant to form us. When Jesus tells us things like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, forgive others 7 times, 70 times, he's not just giving us moral rules. He's inviting us into a new kind of love that is shaped by his trust, that is shaped by his boundaries. But still, we resist God's boundaries because we're afraid that they're gonna take something away from us. But what if God's no is actually wrapped in a better yes? What if his boundaries are not punishment, but protection? If you've ever told yourself that God is holding you back or that God's rules are too hard, maybe it's time to ask yourself a new question. Is God really limiting me, or is he leading me as my king? David didn't understand the full picture, but he stayed within the boundaries of God's promise. He trusted what he could not see, and because of that, he got to be part of an even greater story of redemption. God's lead can be followed, and we can trust his boundaries. Because we see in Psalm 2 that David was blessed, and his story grew because he was able to name his fears. He was able to follow God's lead and to trust in God's boundaries. He laid down the false king of the nation's approval, and you can lay down your false kings too. So who is your king? Are you following a false king like fear or pride or control? Or are you following the true king who brings nothing but peace? The tug of war ends at the throne. Perseverance means laying down the rope and bowing the knee. And even though the nations rage, let your heart rest. The king is on the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God who never fails us. Thank you that you are the one true king, that we can name our fears, that we can follow your lead. Lord, that we can trust your boundaries. Thank you that you are always present with us to help us grow and to help us know your love. Be with us as we continue in worship and as we walk through this week. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.